Would you pray with me this morning? Father, the content matter of these scriptures today is too great for us to misunderstand. It's too important for us to miss any part of it. And Father, I'm not a good enough teacher to convey all the truths in this book. Father, your Spirit is. And so right now, we just declare our dependence upon you and your Word and your Spirit to make you known. That's what I want, Father. That's what we need. Father, for those in this room who are covered already in Christ, not because of any good that is within us, but because of the perfect good that is Him, Father, may what we hear today stir us to worship. I mean, stir us to genuine, heartfelt, deeply rooted gratitude. Father, may it serve us to firmness of conviction, standing strong on the truth. And Father, may it spur us to action to make you known. Because this is real, this is true, this is the deepest, the widest, the highest, the greatest, the most important truths in all your Word. And Father, for someone today who's trying to figure it all out, who's not sure about you or how to know you, or is not confident in their relationship with you, or maybe feels like they're very far from you, whatever it may be, whatever point they are, Father, may the truth of your love for them so penetrate, so break down and break through any resistance, Father, that they would say to you and to your promise to them, your offer to them that they'll hear today, yes, yes, Lord, yes, thank you, Lord. I want that. I need that. Give me that, please. And Father, may we do justice to this text today and our response to it. May it honor you as it should. Father, we want to lift up Jesus today, the one who was crucified for us, the one who was raised for us, the one who's coming back for us. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to guess that for the vast majority of you in this room and people who might hear what I'm about to say today, you probably already agree to the basic storyline. I mean, you probably already accept the facts of the story, that Jesus was real, hardly contested today by any sane person. Jesus was real, that Jesus, in fact, was crucified. Again, much historical attestation to the fact that Jesus grew some crucifixion. That Jesus was raised from the grave. Again, probably the most historically considered, dissected event, also with so many compelling proofs and reasons. I mean, where in the world, as Josh McDowell said, if you're going to start a religion based on a lie, where would the worst place on earth be to start it? Right there in Jerusalem, where people would have seen Jesus crucified, where people would have known whether he or not he was raised, where people would have known those people who said he was raised. And what about the life-changing, powerful effect of those who observed the risen Lord? What about those whose lives were transformed? Remember, it was not in power that the disciples went out until they had seen the risen Lord and the Spirit of God came on them. It was not until the risen Lord appeared that so many knew for sure that this, in fact, is the Son of God. He is exactly what he said he was. He did exactly what he said he's going to do, and he's worth it. We've got to believe in him. We know the facts. Okay? We know that these things happened, but do you understand clearly why they had to happen? Why the Scripture says that Jesus must be crucified, that he had to be crucified. Why the resurrection matters. Why this is more than just a feel-good Sunday. Why this is more than just that time of the year where you come together and say, spring has sprung, and now's the time for new beginnings and fresh starts and feeling better about ourselves and being the best version of us that we can possibly be, that it's so much more than that. There's so many of the cliches that we apply at Easter time, so many of the trite ways we explain what Easter is about in the resurrection just don't even measure up to the incredible nature of what God did for us here. Do we know how and why and what for and how to respond to it? Well, let me set the stage for you if I can. One of the hardest books in the Bible to read through, not because it's difficult to understand, but because it is so clear, because the text and the message is so inescapable. One of the hardest books in the Bible to get through, if you're being honest with yourself and carefully considering every word of it and its impact on you, how it really impacts your life, would have to be Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. I mean, you read the first few chapters in the book of Romans, and this is no self-help book. This is no text on positive thinking. This is not full of snippets in the first three chapters of things that you might cut out and clip and put on your bathroom mirror or put on your refrigerator or make into a bumper sticker. I mean, the words are challenging and they're harsh. And I suspect for a lot of people, they're going to recoil at what they hear because that's just human nature. I mean, to be corrected, to be challenged, to be told that we're not this or we're not that, or that we don't measure up, or to be told about our own badness, our own evil, most people honestly don't even want to hear that. For those who are willing to accept it, hearing those words becomes a very, very heavy, heavy weight. You get to chapter 3 and Paul begins to summarize his synopsis of the universal condition of people. And remember Paul's heart in sharing this. I think this cannot be overstated. When Paul shares what he shares in the letter of Romans, he's sharing it primarily to people that he loved very, very deeply because they were his people. I mean, he grew up like them. He grew up with them. He knew how they thought. He knew how captivated they were by their old religious system. He knew how enslaved they were to self-righteousness and to self-works. He knew the confusion that they had. He knew the misgivings that they had. He knew the cultural struggles that they had. And it broke his heart. So much so that Paul, in a message that I could never give. Paul said, I wish that I could be a curse from God for your sake. I mean, I can't even imagine saying that. I can't imagine saying to people, I would trade in my everlasting soul for your sake. But Paul did. That's how much he loved them. So when you read Paul's words in the first few chapters of Romans, it is not this angry person railing against in hatred towards what he sees and disgust at the people all around him. It is something very, very different. It is a deeply rooted passion that they might see and know the truth, that they could be set free by it, because he knew what they were under. He knew the weight that was on them. And this wasn't just psychological weight. It's not just emotional weight. It's not just the struggle of self-image or self-realization, or I'm not all I ought to be, or I'm not really happy, or I'm not really satisfied with life. No, that's just a side effect. He knew the real weight, to be under the judgment of God, to be under the hopelessness of sin, to be a slave to these things, even wanting to be better, but struggling again and again to be better and falling back to the old patterns again and again. He knew. So when you get to chapter 3, verse 19, and Paul says, what then? What then? What's our status? He says, we have charged already that everyone, all Jews, Greeks, everyone, that encompasses all the world, the Jewish world, the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, everybody, they're under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless because no one does good, not even one. And here you can just see the heaviness and the weight of this. Let's pause the story just for a moment. And let's move back 500 years from today, or roughly about this time. This is the year that we honor the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformation marks that period of time, that critical period of time in not just church history or Christian history, but in world history, where the Dark Ages, where the gospel had largely been lost, where the Catholicism that prevailed so much in Europe and so many other places had darkened the truth of the gospel so that people did not understand what it meant to know God. They didn't know the Word of God, didn't have the Scriptures in their own hands, didn't know how to be saved. And you have this young man laboring under the weight of those words of Romans. Now, he was not recoiling against them, angry at what God had said to him because he disagreed. He was struggling with them because he did agree. And he did feel intensely the weight of his own sin. He struggled mightily with the thoughts of God's righteousness. See, in his mind, the only way of understanding God's righteousness was what he'd always been taught. In the Old Testament, you have the law that was given to Moses. And so the law lays down the expectations of God for people, and he realized he couldn't measure up to that. And that honestly, nobody really could. If you're honest with yourself and you look at the commands of God, even the big commands, the big 10, who of us have been successful in keeping all those completely, all the time? And then you look at the overarching command that God gave, love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Who could ever say, I've always done that every minute of my life, and I've always loved my neighbor like myself? Who could say these things? And then his understanding of the gospel coming in Christ was now Jesus comes and replaces Moses, but he's just a better version of Moses. Moses led an expectation this high, but now Jesus' expectation is even higher than that. You've heard that it was written to you or said to you, you shall not commit murder. But I said, if you hate somebody, you've already committed murder. You've heard it said you shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus comes and says, but if you even had lust in your heart for someone, you've already committed adultery. So now he's got this standard. Here was Moses' standard. This was Jesus' standard. And what Jesus did was reveal God's righteousness, which in young Martin Luther's mind, the only thing he could imagine that the righteousness of God to mean is this. God is infinitely holy. He's so different, so other than I am, that the only thing that can happen to me in my sin is that I will be crushed by it and judged by it. And so he's struggling with the words of Romans until he had what history records as his tower experience. It's the moment where everything in his life turned and turned dramatically. And thank God, not just for his sake, but for the sake of the millions that would be affected as God ushered in a period of reformation and return to the Word and return to justification by faith alone, not by works. And it all happened in this experience as he sequestered himself in this tower in what would become his hometown later, Wittenberg. And he sequestered himself for the purpose of digging in Romans to see if he could discover God in it, to see if he could determine how he might satisfy God in it, to see if he could find hope in it. And these are his own words. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God and had an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law, by the Ten Commandments, without God, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul, the Apostle Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what is it he wants. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I entered paradise itself through those open gates. You see, what Martin Luther discovered is that critical turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans and the critical turning point in the history of the world and the critical turning point potentially in your life where you recognize the weight of sin and the holiness of God, and then you see the goodness of what God offers in response. Where you come to that point where you say, what now? What then? What do we do if everybody's under sin? What do we do if everybody's guilty? What do we do if everybody has fallen short of God? And then these two powerful words upon which everything turns, and the gospel truly now becomes good, and it becomes good news, all dawns on us. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see, in the Old Testament, you knew God's righteousness because the law told you he was holy, and the law commands you to be holy. So it reveals God's righteousness. But now, he says, God's righteousness has been manifested. It has become fully alive in our presence. Now, the Old Testament, it attests to it. It gets us ready for it. But it's different. How different? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Wait a minute. Do you see the difference? That's profoundly different. See, here you had this young man struggling under the weight of his sin. A young man who lived a life as a monk, doing everything that he could to be as holy as he could be, but he realized it was not enough. So what would he do? And the only thing he knew of God was that God was holy and righteous. But what he didn't know yet, what he didn't understand yet of God, is that which God requires of us to be holy. God offers us in Christ. They're the very thing that you need the most, that you can never achieve, that you can't reach for and get, God gives you, and that's why Jesus came. And that's the purpose of the crucifixion and resurrection. Why? Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet here's the response that we can make to that sin and are justified by his grace as a gift. A gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But now. Let me paint the picture of what Paul is talking about here and how it means so much to us and what Easter really is all about. You see, what this passage tells us, it tells us our condition before an almighty God. It's universal, and it permeates all of us. And God has a right, because he's a holy God, to respond to that sin. Now, I know it's not a theme that we like to consider about God. It's not the way that people like to talk about God today. It's not the way we would imagine God to be if we were just to design him on our own or make him up from scratch. But yet Scripture says, because God is holy, which means there's no darkness in him, there's nothing evil in him, everything in him is pure good and pure light. Because of God's holiness, which is intrinsic to his character, and he'll never act outside of his character, God can't tolerate sin. And so what the Bible says is this: in response to God's holiness and our lack of it, God does something. God takes the initiative, and he puts forth Jesus. And the Bible says what he puts forth Jesus to be is a propitiation. Now, that's a heavy word. It's a theological word. Somebody sent me a meme the other day. It's kind of interesting. We expect our kids in school to learn all these technical terms in so many different subjects, but we ourselves flee from these technical terms in Scripture, but this is an important one. Propitiation is the satisfaction of wrath. Whose wrath? God's. How? Through God's own Son. So God himself gives us himself to save us from himself through Jesus Christ and his wrath. And he puts forth Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And what does the Bible say? It shows that God is righteous. How does Jesus dying on the cross show that God is righteous? Because people would make the accusation, well, look, people have been sinning for a long time. Where's the punishment? Where's the holiness? He said God has shown his forbearance, but now he pours out his wrath on Christ. And to show his wrath at the present time, that sins are being punished and will be punished. And then to demonstrate this critical part of who Jesus is, which I'll come to in just a moment, that God can be two things simultaneously that just don't seem to mix in our minds. That he can be just and a justifier. So look at what the Scripture teaches. Revealed or exposed by the law, the standard of God, Old Testament and New Testament, when we're exposed by it, we hold it up to ourselves and analyze ourselves honestly with it, we see our desperate need for salvation, forgiveness, mercy. Who will save us? If we don't simply allow our pride to stand in the way, but we've let our hearts feel the weight, our natural response is going to be, what now? Someone save me. Someone save me from my sins. And that's what the Scriptures are intended to do. And we see the rightness with God, this righteousness of being right with him, the very thing we lack and can't reach, is offered to us as a gift. That sent people's heads spinning in Paul's day. Because all their life they thought they could earn it. And many thought they had. They thought through their relative goodness. They're better than the rest of them goodness. I'm not like them goodness. Well, sufficient for God. Young Martin Luther realized that wasn't the case, and millions before and since have realized the same. All have fallen short of God's glory. But God offers the response to that, the antidote to that, as a gift. So for every flawed, imperfect, sinful person, God is offering the opportunity to be new. New. See, not just better. Not better, but totally changed. See, I think a lot of people think the message of the church is really something along these lines. If they were to try to summarize it, they might say, okay, those are the people that think you just ought to stop doing bad things and start doing right things. Just be a better person. Live a better life. Be more of this and less of that. Be a better person. And if you're a better person, then God will love you. God will accept you. God will bless you. Good things will come your way. If that's the message of Christianity, be better than you are. But if that was our message today, on this Sunday, Easter Sunday, or any Sunday, that would not be good news. In fact, anyone who thought critically and honestly would realize that that is absolutely despairing news. If I were to say to you today, you be as good as you can possibly be. You work as hard as you possibly can work. And you just hope against hope that that'll be enough one day. You just hope, because you're never going to know for sure. You work as hard as you can, be as good as you possibly can be, and maybe, just maybe, God will accept you. Who of us could live like that and call it hope? No one. Particularly in light of what Scripture says. Wait, we've all fallen short. We all need what God offers. Now listen, God is not saying, here's the means to know me, be better. God is saying, be different, be new. Be new. Let me change you completely. Let me change your status before me. Let me justify you. Let me treat you as if you had never sinned at all, because that's the only antidote. The only antidote to my sin today is not to sin less tomorrow. The only antidote to my sin today is to be treated as if I've never sinned, to have all of my sins poured out on Christ who died for me. To let him take the punishment for it all, for Jesus to become the worst of us so that we can become all that he is, his very best. That's the message of the gospel. How does that happen? We fast forward a little bit in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, we see this. We, at one time, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what happened on Good Friday. God, in his love for us, sent Jesus to die for our sins. Not simply for us, but for our sins that caused him to die for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. That means what Jesus did on the cross was a full and complete and satisfactory payment to God for the sins of all who believe. We have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we save by him from the wrath of God. There's that propitiation again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We've been made right with God. Two key words in that passage. Through his death, we've been given life. Through his death, we've been given life. Through his life now, we have perfect life. Jesus died for us as a payment for our sins. Jesus rose for us, for our sake, so that God would give us new life. That new life that Christ has would be ours. So we see this transition. I was thinking about this last night, thinking about this message, trying to put myself in the place of those people who had followed Jesus till the very end, some 2,000 years ago. You think about Mary Magdalene. They planned to go to the tomb on that, what was going to be Easter morning, which they had no idea of. Not a day of joy, but a day of despair for them. To go in and see the body. Imagine their thoughts the night before. Imagine the desolation and the desperation of that Saturday night before. All that they had thought, all that they had imagined, all that they had hoped for, all that they had dreamed was now dead. It was gone. Still with a heart full of love for Jesus, they just were going to honor him. We know from the scriptural text, including the one that you heard Jeremy read this morning, they had no expectation whatsoever to find anything different than a dead body. We know one of the angelic messengers even chastised them. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, just like he told you. Just like he told you. Imagine the despair of that Saturday night that gives way to the utter exultation, the incredible mind-bending joy of that morning when they get there and the angelic messengers tell them, he's not here, he's risen. And all of a sudden that despair goes away and hope now is born. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He takes away our wrath and instead we get reconciliation. Those who were enemies of God because of sin now become God's children, his sons and his daughters. Those who are dead in their sins now are offered life, and that's what happens at the resurrection. Well, let me lay it out for you as clearly as I can. This is the bottom line. It's the heart of the gospel message. Every single person who ever lives or has ever lived is going to receive from God one day one of these two things. This I'm 100% sure of. This is completely in line with what Scripture teaches from the words of Jesus all the way through the New Testament to the very end. We will either receive from Jesus justice or mercy. As we stand before the judge, as we stand before the throne room of God, we'll either receive justice or we'll receive mercy. Justice because God is a good and holy God and can't act like sin doesn't exist. Somebody might say today, well, why doesn't God just show mercy to everybody? I mean, why is there such a thing as hell? Why is there such a thing as eternal separation from God? Why is there everlasting punishment? I don't get it. Why can't God just show mercy and love to everyone? Because if he did, he would no longer be just. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be God. For God to treat sin as if it were not sin, to God to treat darkness as if it were light, to God to treat lies as if they were the truth, and so many other sins as if they were good, would make him not God and not worthy of our worship. So justice comes. Well, what about mercy? How can God then show mercy? I mean, if we're all sinners and God is a holy God who has to maintain his own character, who cannot act inconsistently with who he is, how can he show mercy to anybody then? Everybody indeed deserves justice. Is that not the case? Well, that's what makes what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 so powerful, that Jesus becomes both the just and the justifier. In fact, one of the most powerful words that you'll ever hear is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God justifies the wicked. Wait a second. How can a holy God make wicked people, ungodly people, good or righteous as if they've never sinned? It's only through the cross. It's only through the cross and the empty tomb. God, who is just, who must judge sin, but yet God is the justifier who makes people right with God. How can he be both? How can God at the same time blend holiness and justice and love and mercy? How do those things come together and not be contrary to each other, not be the opposites of each other, but be found together in one person? Only through Christ and his death on the cross for us. For there God punishes sins with heinous wrath. And the full weight and cost of sin is so clearly seen. God shows himself to be just because sin is punished. But there God shows himself to be merciful and loving because they're sinners like me and you. Are justified before God. And how? Because we suddenly became good? Because we suddenly met the standard of Christ? Or because we received it as a gift that he offers us? What you cannot do, where you cannot reach, what you cannot become, I will give to you. And I think of the freedom. You think of someone who lived in absolute terror of meeting a God who is holy, like Martin Luther, to finally have the Spirit of God open up his mind and his heart and realize this righteousness of God is not something for you to fear and dread. It is something for you to embrace because God's giving it to you. He's giving you exactly what you need if you'll just believe in it and trust it, if you'll just receive it and accept it. So what do we do now? What do we do now? How do we get the righteousness of Christ counted to us? If somewhere before God is it's a case file of everything I've said and done, thought and imagined, every intent and motive of my heart exposed before the God who's perfect and holy. And here is my accounting before God. And here's the weight and judgment of my sin. Here's what I owe. And on the other ledger is nothing good. Because the Bible says, apart from Christ, even my goodness is like a filthy rag. So I stand with this ledger, totally weighted on one side towards sin and weighted on this side none by my goodness. How is it that I get the goodness of Christ applied to this ledger and all of this ledger taken away? How do I do that? Well, that's what Romans chapter 4 is about. Paul uses the example of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the father of faith. And any average Jew in Paul's day would have said this. How did Abraham get to heaven? Okay, that was before Jesus. What did Abraham do to get there? How is he right with God? What makes Abraham okay and confident before the Father? What would it have been? And to the person, I imagine they would have said this, because he did good works, because he was a good man, because he was obedient. He did what God told him to do. But the scriptures contradict that completely. And you say, no, you're confusing the fruit with the root. The fruit, the obedience, the doing what God said, the going where God sent, the believing and trusting, that all is the fruit of faith. He had faith in God. He had faith in what God told him, and he acted on the faith. And the Bible says what saved Abraham was faith. In fact, Scripture says in Romans 4:22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He's not in heaven with a perfect and holy God because he was perfect and holy enough to get there. God counted faith as righteousness. And then here's something even more profound. Then the Scripture says, wait a minute, that's not just for Abraham. This word, Romans 4:23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. it will be counted to us as faith for believing in that. Faith will be counted as righteous. You want the righteousness of Christ put on your ledger? You want the sins of your life taken off your ledger? You want for God to judge you one day for what Jesus has done instead of what you have done? You want to be out from under sin and in Christ? Faith. Because when you put your faith in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says God counts that as righteousness. And that's the way to get to heaven. That's what Easter is about. That's why there has to be an empty tomb. That's why there has to be a cross. That's why there has to be a suffering Savior and a risen King. That's why these things have to be true, because it's the way that God is both righteous as a just judge and God is both loving and merciful as a justifying Father. And everything that you and I need, He gives. So here's my message for you today. Don't leave here thinking the way to God is to be a better version of you. Don't leave here thinking the way to God is to do better than you've ever done, to spring clean up your heart. The way to know God is to put your faith and trust in what He did through Jesus Christ, believing that your sins made that necessary, but God loved you enough to give Himself, to pay the penalty to Himself for yourself. He did that for you out of love for you. In fact, later on, we'll see in Romans chapter 4, all the work that you do to try to achieve it just negates the gift. Just stop and be honest with yourself. Recognize whatever you've got to offer is not going to be enough, not now, not ever. But Jesus is enough, and He's done it already. Put your faith and trust in Him. Give yourself fully to this. He's worth it. So when you get to Romans chapter 10, and you get to one of these pinnacles of Paul's letter, he says, if you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Can I summarize that statement for you? If what you've heard today has captured your heart, which is to say it's gotten down to the center of you, the core of you, where you believe what's true about you as God says it, even though that's an unpleasant thought, it shakes us to the core that that's our condition before a holy God. That God of all creation, God of the universe, God ultimate judge and king, considers me His enemy if I'm not forgiven for my sin? Yes. Considers me an object of wrath because of those sins? Yes. But God doesn't want to leave you that way, because God is both holy and just, but God is perfectly loving and merciful. So He offers you a solution to that. Believe this. Believe that I sent Jesus. I put forth Jesus for that sin. And I brought Jesus back from the grave. I accepted that sacrifice. He won. He paid for it. He beat it. He defeated it. And He doesn't offer you a better life now. He offers you a new life, a resurrected life. That if you're in Christ now, out from under sin, you're new. You're a new creation. And all that old has passed away. We've been crucified with Christ. And we no longer live, but the life we now live in this flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. So here's what you have to do. That which is stirring in your heart, that faith, embrace that faith. Believe it. Believe it. And declare with your mouth to Him, to the King of Kings, I want Jesus as Lord of my life. He's the risen Lord. He is exactly who He said He was, and He's worth following. He's worth giving my life to. Through that faith, make a declaration to Him. You're Lord. You're Lord of my life. The Bible says you'll be saved. You will be saved. You won't leave here wondering, will I do enough? Will I be good enough? Will it ever be enough? You'll leave here knowing that Christ is enough, and I put my faith and trust in Him. And that's what Easter's for. Will you believe what God has done for you? Will you accept what God is trying to give to you? Will you declare His loving rule over you and say, you're my Lord, and you're worth following for the rest of my life? Will you do that today? If you do, you'll have that tower moment like Luther had. Change his whole life, change the world. If you do it, you'll have that moment on the Damascus Road like the Apostle Paul had. Changed his life, and more than that, it changed the world. Changed the course of history. If you do that today, it'll change your life. And who knows what history it'll change? Who knows what lives will be changed as a result? But one day you'll see Him face to face, and you'll know He is your Lord and King, and you'll be with Him forever. I'm going to ask you if you just close your eyes and bow your heads this morning. Just wherever you are, I just want to give everyone in this room an opportunity to respond, to engage in what you've heard today in a meaningful way. I fear sometimes Easter messages cloak so much and feel-good stories and self-help and cliches, but it's so much deeper and more meaningful than that. We're talking about the power of God here. We're talking about the power of God that takes a man dead 3 days in a grave and brings him back to life. And then the scripture says that that same mighty power that brought Jesus back from the grave is the mighty power that God works in us who believe in him. That's an incredible thought. That's not just God tweaking my behaviors. That's not just God putting a new spin on my personality. That's the power of God to change me. Listen, that's what God can do for you. That's what God will do for you. And whoever you are, you feel far from God? How far back do you think it is? It's one step. It's one step of faith.